Would you turn with me in your Bibles, and you'll find a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, or the seat you're sitting on, or the seat that the person in front of you is sitting on, or somewhere within reach. Turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of Kings. Should be on the screen. There we go. Oh, thank you. First book of Kings, chapter 17, and verse 17, and it's page 353. If you do have one of our Bibles, this is the story of Elijah's dealing with the kings of Israel. And let me remind you of the story so far, that the people of Israel under King Ahab have begun to worship the false god Baal, believing that Baal can make their crops grow and make them rich and prosperous. Therefore, God has said through the prophet Elijah, "I will stop the rain from falling until you stop asking Baal to make your crops grow and turn back to me, expecting me not only to give you food for today, but to be the whole of your life and the whole of your vision and the whole of your ambition as individuals and a nation." So Elijah has caused a drought by praying a prayer that God wanted to hear. And the people of Israel are suffering. Elijah, immediately after the drought began, went first of all to Kerith, where he got food and water to drink, and then was moved in verse 8 to Zarephath, where a widow took care of him, and God took care of the widow and Elijah and the widow's son by miraculously providing bread for them to eat. And then we pick the story up in verse 17, where it tells us this, and this is the word of God, that sometime later the widow's son fell ill, got worse and worse, and finally he died. So she said to Elijah, "Man of God, why did you do this to me? Did you come here to remind God of my sins and so cause my son's death?" Think for a minute how you would have answered that question. Did you come here to remind God of my sins and so cause my son's death? "Give the boy to me," Elijah said. He took the boy from her arms, carried him upstairs to the room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. And then he prayed aloud, "O Lord my God, why have you done such a terrible thing to this widow? She has been kind enough to take care of me, and now you kill her son." And then Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times and prayed, "O Lord my God, restore this child to life." And the Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The child started breathing again and revived. Elijah took the boy back downstairs to his mother and said to her, "Look, your son is alive." And she answered, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the Lord really speaks through you." After some time, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab, and I will send rain." So Elijah started out. And the famine in Samaria, Ahab's capital city, the famine in Samaria was at its worst. So Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devout worshipper of the Lord. And when Jezebel, that was Ahab's wife, when Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophet, Obadiah took 100 of them and hid them in caves in two groups of 50 and provided them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Let us go and look at every spring and every riverbed in the land to see if we can find enough grass to keep the horses and mules alive." Now you might think, what nice man Ahab was. He was concerned for the horses. Well, the horses were his military equipment, so he was concerned for the army more than anything else. Not concerned for the women or the children, but the horses and the mules, the tanks and the fighter jets. "Let us see if we can find enough grass to keep the horses and mules alive. Maybe we won't have to kill any of our animals." They agreed on which part of the land each one would explore and set off in different directions. As Obadiah was on his way, he suddenly met Elijah. He recognized him. He bowed low before him and asked, "Is it really you, sir?"
"Yes, I am Elijah," he answered. "Go and tell your master, the king, that I am here." Obadiah answered, "What have I done that you want to put me in danger of being killed by King Ahab? By the living Lord your God, I swear that the king has made a search for you in every country in the world. Whenever the ruler of a country reported that you were not in his country, Ahab would require that ruler to swear that you could not be found. Now you want me to go and tell him that you are here? What if the Spirit of the Lord carries you off to some unknown place as soon as I leave? Then when I tell Ahab that you are here and he can't find you, he will put me to death. Remember that I have been a devout worshipper of the Lord ever since I was a boy. Haven't you heard that when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, I hid 100 of them in caves in 2 groups of 50 and supplied them with food and water? So how can you order me to go and tell the king that you are here? He will kill me." Elijah answered, "By the living Lord whom I serve, I promise that I will present myself to the king today." Amen. And I pray that God would follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I'd like to invite you to begin this morning by thinking of something that is wrong with the world. Think of something that's wrong with the world. Something that you would like to see put right. I want it to be something specific in your experience. So don't just say, sin is wrong with the world, or selfishness is wrong with the world. But something more specific and concrete. Something that upsets you, that hurts you, or has a bad effect on people that you care about. And this is probably the important bit, I want you to think about something for which you can pinpoint an individual, preferably not in the room, an individual or a group responsible. So we're not thinking about arthritis today or some other medical condition. We're not thinking about the rain falling when you go on holiday. We're thinking about specific things. We're thinking about the destructive impact on you or people you care about of willful or ignorant sin. So, for example, it might be vandalism. Maybe there's a park bench you sometimes sit on and it's been knocked over. Or graffiti, spoiling the appearance of things. Or maybe it's cowboy builders who take lots of money from vulnerable folks and do a bad job. Or con men who lie to get into folks' houses and then steal things. Or maybe a more serious crime. Maybe you think of a terrorist and a specific offence that they've committed, or a rapist, or something else like that. But think of someone or some group of people who do things that you would like them to stop doing because it's wrong. Okay? And I want you to imagine now that you have that person or those people in your power, that you've got them in front of you and they can't run away. What would you say to them? How would you speak to them? What would you do to them? Take a moment to think about that. See, in a sense, that was where Elijah finds himself in this story. The nation of Israel, his people, the people of God, have begun to worship Baal. In spite of the fact that their constitution, essentially, the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai, begin with one instruction which says, "Worship no god but me." That was the rule. But their king, King Ahab, had built a temple for Baal, built an altar for Baal and put it in the temple in his capital city, and all his people loved nothing more than going up to Samaria in order to worship Baal there. And Elijah took that personally. Elijah was a friend of the God whom they were rejecting, and he was so close to God that he felt deeply the pain that God was also feeling. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, he went marching up to Samaria, and he laid down the law to them and said to those who trusted Baal to make their crops grow, in chapter 17, verse 1, there will be no dew and no rain for the next 2 or 3 years until I say so. And God clearly approved of that strategy, because when Elijah prayed that prayer, the rain stopped. That'll teach them. That will make them stop and think. They'll not do that again in a hurry. We'll give them a taste of their own medicine. We'll show them how it feels to be rejected and abandoned. And that'll make them change their ways. That's the biblical strategy that the prophet of God and God himself are combining to put into practice in our reading here. I wonder if that is how you thought of dealing with the person in your power who was doing something that you would like them to stop doing. Or did you think of a punishment that you could inflict on them, or a lesson that you could teach them, something you would keep up until they changed their tune? Well, quite clearly there is biblical support here for that kind of approach. But is that all we have to do? Strategy that God and Elijah are working on here is clearly one that's going to take some time to take effect, 2 or 3 years before the famine bites deeply enough. So chapter 17 tells the story of how Elijah passed that time, first of all in comfort in Kerith, and then a time of greater testing in Zarephath. And as I think we saw together last week when we read chapter 17, he wasn't wasting his time while the famine was biting. God was using the time to teach him the skills and the qualities and the characteristics that he would need for the next part of the process, which comes in the middle of chapter 18. What I want to begin to do this morning is to take a closer look at the end of chapter 17, from verse 17, where the widow's son fell ill, got worse, and finally died. And the widow asks that question: did you come here to remind God of my sins and so cause my son's death? And I asked you as we went through the reading to think what answer you would have given to that question. Did you come here to remind God of my sins and so cause my son's death? Now, Christianity breaks an oversimplified link between suffering and sin. When Jesus was asked in John chapter 9 why it was that a particular man had been born blind, he began his reply by saying in verse 3, his blindness was caused neither by his sins nor his parents' sins. So you cannot look at a blind man and say his sin or the sin of someone close to him caused that blindness. You cannot look at a widow's dead son, and say either the child's sin or the widow's sin caused this. So Elijah could have helped the widow to deal with a burden of guilt she was obviously carrying. Can you imagine feeling that your sin must have killed your son? Elijah could have helped her to deal with that burden of guilt by assuring her that she has misunderstood how God works, and nothing she had done had brought about this terrible tragedy. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he does something very strange. He takes the child upstairs and behaves almost as if he was responsible for what had happened, or as if he and God between them had got together to inflict this terrible suffering upon the widow. In verse 20, he says to God, "She has been kind enough to take care of me, and now you kill her son. What's going on?" What I want to suggest to you is that it might be something like this: that during the drought which is beginning to bite in Israel and in Zarephath, where Elijah is living with the widow and her son, during the drought, one part of Elijah's brain is focused on his immediate surroundings, the family, the household that he is living with, the widow and her son, his own survival and where their next meal is coming from. These things occupy Elijah's mind. And now the child of the woman who has adopted him has died. And at that level, at that local level, the boy's death is a personal tragedy. Kind of thing that life's experience teaches us happens sometimes, and that we simply cannot explain in the mystery of providence. We cannot put our finger on why this has happened. We cannot understand everything that God has done. But at the same time, another part of Elijah's brain is on the national scale. And the spiritual problem which Israel is facing in the worship of Baal, and the part that he is playing in that spiritual battle that's unfolding through the drought that he has caused in collusion with God. So when the widow says to him, "Did you come here to remind God of my sins and so cause my son's death?" While he knows that that is not true of the local situation of the widow and her son, there is something about the words that she speaks outside of her intention that rings true on the national stage. Because he did remind God of Israel's sins, and he prayed for the drought, which is causing immense suffering throughout the land of Israel, and quite possibly death as well. So as he carries up the stairs the body of a child of a woman whom he loves, is it perhaps the case that he starts to see other victims who are suffering and dying? Not simply as those horrible, contemptible worshippers of Baal, but as other mothers' sons whose deaths would be a tragedy. As perhaps we should learn to think of those who hurt us and who are committing the sins that we thought about at the start that inflict pain upon us or those whom we love, to start thinking about them not as vandals or rapists or criminals or terrorists, or even as misguided politicians or greedy capitalists, but to think of them as other mothers' sons who are loved by God, whose suffering or whose punishment, even if it was something that they deserved and even if it was done to teach them a lesson, whose pain would be a tragedy. Now, that is not to say that nothing should be done in this situation. Elijah's response to this, if you like, prophetic word from the widow is not to say, "Oh, I wish I'd never started that famine." It's not to fall on his knees and say, "Lord, will you send rain now so that nobody more suffers and dies?" He is too passionately anti-Baal to change his whole approach now. And even if he did, the God with whom he had colluded to bring about the famine and the drought would probably have had something to say about such a sudden change in tactic. So it's not about ending opposition to sin. It's not about saying those people don't need to learn a lesson. It's not about overlooking the possibility of punishment, either through the legal system in this life or eternally in the next life. But perhaps it is about adding to the discerning judgment with which Elijah begins this campaign in chapter 17, verse 1, the compassion that he begins to feel in chapter 17, verse 21, when he prays, "O Lord my God, restore this child to life." Certainly thinking locally of the child in his arms or the child lying on his bed, but perhaps also thinking on the national scale of the children of Israel, saying, Lord, I have brought their sins to your attention, and you appear to have agreed with me that they deserve to die. But now I am bringing their suffering to your attention and asking you to work through me to bring them back to life. Because then what happens is that Elijah stretches himself out in the boy, and according to some of the other translations, breathes into the boy, like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathes life into death. And his mother responds in verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God, and the Lord really speaks through you, locally describing what has just been done. Elijah's prayer, Elijah's words, the breath of Elijah has brought the child back to life. But prophetically also saying what is still to come, because it will be Elijah's prayer, Elijah's word, Elijah's breath that God will use to bring Israel back to life. In the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds the folk he is writing to that in the past you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and sins. But God's mercy is so abundant and his love for us is so great that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. Not we came to our senses and saw for ourselves that we needed God, but he brought us to life with Christ. Because they, the Ephesians, could no more have saved themselves or converted themselves to Christianity than the widow's son could have raised himself up from Elijah's bed, or than the worshippers of Baal could bring themselves to their senses, or than those who hurt us through the error of their ways can learn a lesson. Unless God's rebuke is accompanied by mercy, unless judgment is joined to resurrection. So that's the point here. Elijah is learning that teaching them a lesson and then sitting in Zarephath and waiting until they learn it will not be enough, because they're dead. And someone's got to go and breathe the word of life into minds and hearts that are frozen cold and shut up. And that word of life, of mercy, of resurrection, is what will change the spiritual history of Israel. I spoke earlier on when we started looking at this story about how it was that Elijah was burdened by God with a sense that something had to be done, which made him prayerful and motivated his confrontation with Ahab and placed him at God's disposal in his prayers and in his actions so that he became available to God to deal with sin, and suggested that then perhaps our problem is that we don't care enough about what is wrong with the world, that we don't feel God's pain when we see his glory rejected, and we are prepared to settle for that and do nothing about it. So maybe we need to ask for God to make us feel as bad, as condemnatory, as judgmental as Elijah did when he looked at the worship of Baal. But then along with that, we need to learn with Elijah not to forget the anger of the righteous judge, but to join it to the compassion of the parent of the child. Because you see, both of these taken together and inseparably are attributes of the one God. And Elijah will never deal with Israel in God's name as long as he shares with God only the contempt and blame, but never the regret or the shame. And if all he wants to do is to teach them a lesson, but not to help them to learn that lesson, then however right his verdict will be, his judgment will never make a difference. So think back to those folk with whom we began this sermon, the people at whom I invited you to point the finger of blame. Yes, we need to relearn Jesus' lesson about the log in our own eye blinding us to dealing effectively with the speck in other people's. But that doesn't mean, once we've thought about our own faults, that doesn't mean that we are never to consider the problems of sin in the world around about us. God has placed us here on earth to make the world a better place, not to leave it as it is. So the question we need to ask ourselves now is whether we want to condemn or to save. Whether we see those who oppress us as worthless sinners who deserve what's coming to them and we'll be jolly pleased when they get it. Or whether we want to see them as precious children who are precious to God even before he sees a change in them. And so to ask ourselves if, in order to deal with the things that are hurting us or causing our loved ones pain, is there something in our attitude towards the sinners that God needs to change within us before he can begin to use us to change them? Now, maybe there's some folk here who's saying, that's very good, that's very clever. That's just typical Christianity. I came to church this morning offended by sin, upset about what people are doing to me. Or maybe I didn't come to church, but the minister made me think about it at the start of the session, and I got all puffed up about these terrible things that other folk were doing, and now he's ended up by making it my fault. I am to blame. He's burdened me with guilt, while the genuinely guilty go free. I have thought about the things that upset God. I have brought that sin to God's attention in just exactly the way that Elijah did in chapter 17, verse 1. And now God is trying to convict me of being judgmental, and I'll be crushed, and the world will stay the same. And that would be true if the story was to end at the end of chapter 17, where it does not. Because in Elijah's case, the world really is just about to change. Chapter 18, verse 1 begins with this command from God: "Go and present yourself to King Ahab, and I will send rain." And written into the small print, or between the lines in that promise, is the indication that God is going to do something about the problem which had stopped the rain. In other words, he's going to deal with the idolatrous worship of Baal. "Go and present yourself to King Ahab, and I will teach him a lesson that he will learn, and then I will be able to send the rain." And as Elijah heads off towards Ahab, he meets this other man, Obadiah, coming towards him from the other direction. And as their paths cross, a change takes place in the spiritual history of Israel. So who was Obadiah? What do we know about him? Well, on the face of it, it does seem that there's a great deal to commend him. While Elijah was living it up in Zarephath and Kereth in perfect safety with plenty to eat, Obadiah was right under King Ahab's eye. He was a man of great influence in with the king, and yet remained, in verse 3, a devout worshipper of the Lord. And during a time when prophets of God had a death sentence on their head, and when there was a shortage of food and water, he took 100 of them and hid them away in two caves of 50 and fed them and watered him. What a fantastic servant of God Obadiah seems to be. But for all his influence and his gifts and his resources, for all his potential, Obadiah has done nothing about Ahab's sin. Almost certainly, King Ahab doesn't even know that his right-hand man objects to Baal worship. So Obadiah's faithfulness is a well-kept secret. And what is more, when it comes to a challenge, when it comes to the opportunity that Elijah presents him with to take a stand for God, Obadiah turns out to be an unbeliever. He turns out to be a cynic. He says to Elijah in verse 11, "You want me to go and tell King Ahab that you are here, but what if the Spirit of the Lord carries you off to some unknown place as soon as I leave?" In other words, what if God lets me down? So that, committed as he is to dealing with the consequences of sin, healing the wounded, if you like, he is not prepared to confront the root cause of sin, which is what Elijah has been sent by God to do when Obadiah tries to stop him. Now, we need to be careful here, because very clearly, God's timing is everything. If it was all right at the beginning of chapter 17 for God to take Elijah to Kereth and hide him there from Ahab's wrath, then it must have been right for Obadiah to take 100 prophets and hide them in caves from Ahab's wrath. So there are times in the providence of God when Obadiah's attitude is the right one, when we need to protect ourselves and preserve the servants of God in times of trouble. There are times and places when that is necessary, just as there are times and places when Elijah's approach is needed to launch a revolution. So we cannot say, I must always be like Elijah, or I must always be like Obadiah. We need to be in close contact with God to sense when the times are changing and be in step with the tune that God is playing, so that our revolutions, when they come, have God's backing. But whatever time it is, whether it's time to hide or time to stand and show ourselves, we always need to know who God is. If you look at verse 13, Obadiah boasts, if you like, or justifies what he has been doing. And he speaks with what Hebrew readers at the time would have recognized as military terminology. He says in verse 13, where is it? Haven't you heard that when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, I hid 100 of them in caves in two groups of 50. And literally what he means, or what he says there, I hid the equivalent of two army squadrons. See, he thinks of the prophets as soldiers, the soldiers of God. And I hid two squadrons in caves. Wasn't that good? And Elijah replies in verse 15, by the living Lord whom I serve. It's what it's translated in the Good News Bible. But what he actually does in Hebrew is use a name for God that hasn't appeared so far in this book of Kings, and says, by the living Lord whom I serve. Or if you have the New International Version, I think it says, by the Lord Almighty. And if you've got an older translation or an older memory, then it will say, by the Lord of hosts, or by the Lord of armies whom I serve. I promise that I will present myself before King Ahab today. Do you see the difference? Obadiah's God is a God of two small squadrons. Elijah's God is a God of armies. The living Lord, the Lord of hosts, who hides from nothing and fears nothing and has the strength and the resources at his disposal when he chooses to use them to ride into battle at the head of such an army, knowing that he can only win. So we do need to make sure there is no weakening of our disgust with sin. And it's right to condemn all the things we thought about at the start of our time together this morning, because if we don't condemn them, we start to tolerate what God hates, and that's wrong. And there needs to be no lack of compassion for the people who are doing these things, for sinners. Because if we do not learn to love them, we begin to hate whom God loves. So we must not tolerate what God hates or hate whom God loves. But we also need to make sure that when we are moved to sympathize, we don't become weakened by a shortfall in our understanding of God's almighty power, or else it will be us hiding in the caves, living in bread and water, when God wants us to fight. So we need to faithfully seek the justice of God and the love of God and the resurrecting power of God, so that whenever he calls us, our voice will be the answering voice that he wants to hear. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.